Yeah, put it right here straight behind me, guys, and that's good. That'll work. Yeah. No, that's fine. It'll keep me from roaming around. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to turn to back to the book of Acts. I told you last week the absolute importance of getting the book of Acts down. And I also told you that probably I have spent more time than any other book of the Bible trying to get you to grasp it. Probably no other book have I taught more in more different ways than the book of Acts. Acts has a lot of dimensions to it. My goal last week, and I told you that I taught it to you a way that I have never taught it to you before. I'm constantly looking at where you guys are at and where our church is at, and I'm constantly trying to look at ways to get more complicated things to you about the Bible in an easier format. And the Bible has its own format. There's no question about that. But even within that format, breaking it down as a better way for you to understand it. That's what I had to do for myself with the Bible. And, there's no shortage of the Spirit of God here of people who are wanting to learn the Bible. And my job as a teacher of the Bible is to help you get that down in a way, in a fashion way, that you can really grasp it. My job is to save you as much time. Probably took me 25 years to get a grasp on the Bible. I won't kid you and tell you I understand all of the Bible. I certainly don't. In fact, the more I study it, the more I learn about it, the more how less I know about it. But I'm talking about getting a working knowledge with the Bible, getting an ability to be able to know where you're at in the Bible 98% of the time, doctrinally, inspiration, historically. And that's what I'm looking for. That's my job here. I basically turned all ministries over in the last 2 years, 3 years, to you folks who handle it and do a wonderful job of it, because my job is just one-fold, and that is to help you understand the Bible and break it down for you. So, as I approach the book of Acts and the way we're coming through the New Testament right now, I just thought for a moment, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to do this in such a way that for those that are willing to apply themselves, for those that are willing to grasp it, and do the work, that they can get this book down and pretty much have this book under their belt. So last week, I came at it from a completely different angle, didn't I? I came at it from the aspect that I talked about the book of Acts being a defining book, how it defines everything that we need to know. I explained why. And then, for the first time we've ever done it, I actually went through and laid out the things that were defined in the book of Acts. And today, I want to put the structure to it. You've heard me say that when God writes a book, he writes it to us. And I've said it many, many times. The key to the Bible is not your knowledge. It's not, where you went to school, how many years you spent in higher realms of education. The Bible is different than any other book, because the Bible is a book that the only thing that you need to have when you come to it is the attitude of heart that is right in approaching that book. Bible says that when we received the word of God, we received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God that effectually worketh also in you that believe. You want the book to work in you, it's based on what you believe about it. It's just that simple. And that's why people who spend, really, the reality of it is, people who spend years and years and years in the higher halls of education literally are pretty ignorant when it comes to the basic things of the Bible. I like to call it educated beyond their intelligence, and that becomes an issue for them. I've said this many, many times. The Bible's the only book in the world that when you open that book up and you begin to read it, it begins to read you. And what it does is it's always searching your attitude of heart of why you're in this book. And that's the background that you need to have. And if you come to the Bible with a preconceived idea that you got from somebody else or somewhere else, then that's going to be a problem for you. Because what God will do, you see, God has built a fail-safe system into his own Bible. He wrote the Bible to you and to me. The key to getting that Bible is our attitude of heart as we come to that book. And for anybody that doesn't have the right attitude of heart or has preconceived ideas, and there's millions of those out there, God just simply slams the door. You get nothing. And then God closes that book to you and you get absolutely nothing from it or from the Holy Spirit of God. And hence, this is the mess that we have today in American Christianity. And this is why we have the bad teaching we have today, the bad preaching that we have today, in just about all of the churches that you will try to go to. Hundreds of years ago, in the Jewish faith, long after Christ died, hundreds of years ago, the rabbis, basically, they were already in trouble with God. God took the kingdom of heaven from them in 606 B.C. And, of course, a lot of events took place that put the nation of Israel really in apostasy. But then the rabbis did something that ensured God slamming the door of revelation on the nation of Israel, that they could never find the truth. And this is why, what I'm about to tell you, this is why the nation of Israel will have to go through the tribulation period. This is why God is going to send into that time where the Bible says that no time on earth was ever like it before. It's because of not only what they did in the Old Testament that took them into the captivity of 606 B.C., that was bad enough. Then when God sent them his own son into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it wasn't bad enough that they crucified him there. They did something else that ensured that the door would be slammed of revelation from God. And this is why the Jewish faith today is in total apostasy. Somebody asked me Thursday night when we were talking about some of the things, I forget who it was, asked me afterwards about the Orthodox Jew. If you were to get in one place on this planet today, all of the true remnant of the nation of Israel, it would be a very small number. I would be safe to say that the Jews in America, wherever you go, are out. They're just completely out of the realm of it. In Europe, they're completely out of the realm of it. You might find that remnant today somewhere tucked away in Jerusalem or in the Middle East or in the nation of Israel, but it would be a very small number. And here's why. And you need to understand this because there's a great parallel here. They had lost all that God had done for them temporarily. They got to go through the tribulation now. Then they had to rely on themselves to come up with the teachings and the material for their people. And what the rabbis did is they wrote three main books. And these three main books had nothing to do with God. These three main books had nothing to do with the Bible. These three books had nothing to do with God or anything God ever did or anything God ever said. And what they did was, is when they lost God and they lost the power of God, and this always happens, they had to come up then with a system that would give the appearance of still being right, even though it's a million light years from where God wanted it to be. You begin to see the reality of this when Christ was crucified. Back there in Mark chapter 15, verse 38, I believe it is, when Christ was crucified on the cross, when he died, and the Bible says the earth quaked and all the things were taking place. Bible tells you very clearly that the veil of the temple was ripped. Now, that veil of the temple was absolutely necessary when Israel was at their height, because that Holy of Holies was something that only the high priest could ever enter into. In the typology of our knowing our Bible and the Old Testament parallels to the New Testament, we know that the high priest represents Christ, the Holy of Holies represents the presence of God, and God lived and sat on the mercy seat that was in the Ark of the Covenant that was in that Holy of Holies. No man in human form other than the high priest could see that. And he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And if you would go through the particulars of that back there, it's incredible. He had to wear special underwear that absorbed sweat because all of the earthly things that we would do or be in the presence of a holy God were unpermittable. And if he didn't do everything exactly, he died. And yet we find in Mark that the veil and the temple and all this stuff is still in place. And, of course, we also know that God had long departed the nation of Israel, and the veil, the Holy of Holies, and all of the things that the nation of Israel was pretending that was okay to keep their structure intact, even though God was far from it. God finally finished it at the crucifixion. He ripped that veil from top to bottom. And when he ripped that veil, that first time the priest went in there or the people went in there, they saw that the game was up. The Holy of Holies wasn't the Holy of Holies anymore. Hadn't been for 400 years. You could have had a picnic. You could have had a ball game. You could have had an orgy in that Holy of Holies, and God wouldn't have thought a thing about it because the glory of God had departed the nation of Israel a long time ago. Ah, yes, but the nation of Israel, they have to play the game. They have to pretend. They have to keep control of the people, and they know how important their religion is with God. So somebody showed that veil back up. In 70 AD, when Titus came down from 30 years later and destroyed Jerusalem, that veil was still intact, and they were still doing it even though God had ripped it. And what the rabbis had done in the last 300 or 400 years of our own history, the Jews don't have a Bible anymore. The rabbis rewrote a number of books. The first book they wrote was a book called the Midrash. The Midrash is a book of interpretations on each book of the Bible to their own belief system. The rabbis did this to get around all of the Bible prophecies in the Old Testament that clearly laid out Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So they reinterpreted all of the Old Testament books and rewrote what they wanted to be taught about those books. So when you go to a Jewish synagogue today, they don't open up the old Masoretic text, which is found in your Bible, which is the right Hebrew text of the Old Testament. No, they don't do that. They don't even open a Bible. What the rabbi does is he teaches, and he opens up and teaches from the Midrash. He never gets close to a Bible. Then the second book that the rabbis wrote was a book that you probably have heard, maybe not know what it means, but you've heard the name, the Talmud. This book is a commentary on the law of Moses itself. And again, it's made up by the rabbis to get around all of the things that God had told them in the Old Testament. You're going to find, if you have any knowledge of the Jewish faith today, there's many things added, many feasts, many holy days, many things that they do that are never found in the Bible. And the reason why you find them today is because, simply put, God had been finished with the nation of Israel in 606 B.C., and from that point on, once they came back from the captivity and they got reorganized again, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that we already talked about two of those groups not even being biblical, they had built a complete shell of Judaism around the nation, but the shell contained no internal parts. There was no God involved in it. There was no Holy Spirit involved in it. There was nothing. The kingdom of heaven now has completely gone, and everything. So they had to refashion everything, rewrite everything. They had to do an interpretation on the books of the Bible so they could get around what was clearly there. They had to give a commentary on the law of Moses so they could add all the extra things that they wanted to add. And then the third book that they wrote is called the Mishnah. And that's a book of legal codes and interpretations that were also added by the rabbis to get around the Old Testament. Now, these Jews came up with all of this because they had kept the religious structure, the shell. But as the Bible says, the glory of the Lord had departed. But they lost the main ingredient, and that ingredient was God and His Word. Therefore, they have their own self-belief system. And because of their own rejection of first God and then the Word of God. You see, they rejected God in 606 B.C. and His kingdom. And then as time went on, they rejected what His Word said. And now they stand in a complete state of apostasy today. But, you know, that's just the beginning of our issues today, because my point in telling you all of that is the fact that New Testament Bible Christianity today has done exactly the same thing. We don't have a Bible anymore. Next week, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to take a week off from the books, and I think it's probably the time to do it. You know, when you lose your Bible, you lose seven things. There's seven things that you lose when you lose your Bible. And those seven things that you lose will devastate you as far as a Christian. Just like Israel lost some things when they dumped the Word of God and they dumped God, when Bible Christianity dumped the Word of God by design, when they left the book, they lost seven things. And next week, I'm going to preach to you what those seven things are. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, next week would be a good week to have Aunt Edna come in town because it's going to get rough next week. I don't do well with messages about messing with my Bible. I'm just telling you right up front. I'm just being honest with you. I'm just telling you. This thing, nothing infuriates me more than men who have been called to preach the Word of God who get rid of the Word of God. And then do the exact same thing that the Jews did in the Old Testament. Because churches today have no Bible. That's why they have no power. That's why they have no direction. That's why the people mean nothing to pastors anymore. They're just a number on a giving record. We have refashioned today the church to be a glittering, worldly city. But as some old preacher said many, many years ago in warning to young Christians, not all everything that glitters is gold. Yeah. And my dear friend, this is why that the churches have done today exactly what the nation of Israel has done today. Because when you get rid of the Bible, whether it's a Jew in the Old Testament or us in the New Testament, when you dump the Bible, you lose some things. And this is why they wrote their books to keep their structure intact. And this is why churches today do all of the things that they do to keep their structure intact. They have music now that sounds just like the world's music to appease you. They have preaching now that won't offend anybody. They have teaching. They have silly little messagettes preached by little preacherettes that never do anything for anybody that you can go buy on little cassettes. The Bible's been replaced by the multimedia presentations, all the bells and whistles. Because they have lost the understanding of worship, now they've got to bring in worship singers. Because we lost the Bible, we lost the concept of praise, now we got to have a praise service. We are just the same way as the nation of Israel is. And this is where it's all geared in both cases to the flesh. To the flesh. To the flesh. And I've watched these. We don't have a choir. And we probably won't ever have a choir because I hate to split the church, have to buy in choir robes of fighting over what color we're going to be. And you think churches haven't split over that in the past, you don't know very much about anything going on in the Baptist world. And you ought to be the choir. Yeah, yes, we won't have any special. I mean, we have specials, and I appreciate that. But you ever notice how our specials are different from many specials, and some of you have been around churches? Yeah. You really ever notice that when these people sing up here, and I've not taught them this. I just haven't. I've never said this, what I'm about to say, in the history of my life, in this church anyhow. But you notice how that they sing, when they do sing, everybody does it. I've never seen one case that is different. When somebody sings up here, they sing, even though they're singing it, they sing it to get out of the way that all you see is what they're trying to portray with the Lord. There's no swaying back and forth. I've been in churches where the praise singers are up there, you know, and it's obvious that they want to be the focus. Everybody gets a microphone. As old Mel Sabaka said, looks like a serpent holding in your hand. That's going a little bit too far for me, but I understand. It'll work today for me. And you stand up there and you're leading the church in praise. You're leading the church in worship. In reality, it's nothing more than feeding your flesh. Because all the church is not focusing on worship them. They're listening to the beautiful song and watching how you are caught up in the moment. I'm doing my best to finish this sermon today and not fast forward into the seven things that you lose when you lose your Bible, but I must move on here because I'm in trouble if I do not. In churches today, you hear sermons about the Bible, but you don't hear sermons from the Bible. There's no depth. There's no reason behind what they're trying to do. It's much like the rabbis. And the reason for that is, and we're going to talk about this more next week, but in your Bible, there's two great contrasts of two churches. And they're found in Revelation chapter 3. And what God does is he contrasts the church of the open door over there in 3:8 with the church of the closed door in chapter 3, verse 20. And we are in the Laodicean church, the church of the closed door. And I'll talk about that more next week. But you see, what God has done is God has shut down, God has shut the door. And when God slams the door in Revelation chapter 3, it stays shut. And then he shuts down some books that you don't get them on God's term. Now, I need to talk to you about this. When it comes to the book of Acts, you might as well get it set in your mind that you're not going to get it on your terms. You're going to get it on God's terms. Because God has built a fail-safe system into his word that it's like a minefield. That if you don't have the key to the minefield, you're going to blow your legs off. And the minefield that God has put in his Bible is Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And these books will break your back, and more importantly, they'll expose your inability to understand the Scriptures. And that's where we're at today. I told you last week that Acts is our book of definitions, isn't it? Years ago, I was a member of the AAA. And that is, I don't even know if they're around anymore today, but they were the great automobile association that if you had a flat tire, you called the AAA. Now it's all on your cell phone for $1 a month, so they call it AAA. But they offered something that I got a couple of times when I was moving around, driving back and forth to Ohio, that they offered. It was called a trip ticket. You'd call them up and you'd say, hey, I'm going to here and I need a trip ticket. And they miraculously would print out page by page. It was on one of those things up there. You just flipped open and it shows you every 100 miles where you were going, and just every key on there was just, and it made going wherever you were going. This is before they had GPSs. It made everything a lot easier to go where you're going. Well, I told you last week, the book of Acts is your trip ticket through the Bible, through church history. It's the book that clearly shows you the New Testament landmarks that we are to follow as the New Testament church. And last Thursday night, I guess it was a good deal because I made a statement last week about being a Baptist and how a Baptist was not a denomination. Q asked that question Thursday night, so we took the rest of the night, and now if you were there that night, you completely understand a bigger part of what we were talking about in the book of Acts to get this thing together. Because now you should know why we as Baptists are not a denomination. And these are the things that you have to learn. Last week, I gave you 8 or 9 major areas that the book of Acts defines for us so we don't get lost in the years that follow. Now, I want to give you a great verse. This has been a great source of information for me for many, many, many years in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9. And it simply says this, behold, the former things are come to pass. That'd be the Old Testament. And new things do I declare, that'd be the New Testament, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now, that's a great verse. That's a great verse because it tells you and me that there'll be no surprises for us as Christians. The only reason why there are surprises is because we're not in our Bible the way we should be. When you get into your Bible and you approach the Bible the way God intended it to be approached, and you get into the book the way God wants you to have it, then there's no surprises. And that's what the book of Acts does. It's the book of Acts that God uses to declare and define the things that we need to be careful of so we don't wind up just like the nation of Israel. Because, brother, that's exactly what's happened. Now, today I want to give you the structural outline of the book of Acts. And this is the second greatest aspect of this book that you need to learn. You want to do this. You take the definitions of last week, and put them into the structure that I'm going to give you this week, and you got the book of Acts. Then the rest of your time here, you just keep adding to what you already know as you continue to grow and learn. Now, the real name of the Acts is, as I told you this last week, the real complete name is the Acts of the Apostles. And it's important to know that, because those apostles are mainly two apostles. And our book naturally is divided around two men. Now, even this structure is going to be different than what I gave in Institute. It's going to be different than what I gave in Bible Basics. I really thought this thing through and thought to myself, to do this on a Sunday morning with all of the new people, some of them just newly saved, how can I do, and I come up with what I think will work for you, make this really easy. The book of Acts, first of all, is built around two men, hence the title, Acts of the Apostles. These two men are key in your Bible and the New Testament anyhow. And as I said, in fact, your whole New Testament is built around these two men. Our first man will be Peter. Peter will, as I've said before, be found in the book of Acts in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. You'll find that Peter is the predominant character in the first 7 chapters in a great way. Then in chapter 8 through 12, you still find him, but he's working his way out. But the first thing that you want to know and the first character you want to get down and get into your brain and mark this in your Bible, that the first guy we're going to look at is Peter, and he is the predominant apostle for the first 12 chapters of Acts. Peter's key in ministry will always be, and you want to know this, Peter's ministry that is so key is the fact that his ministry will always be to the nation of Israel. You will find this in Acts chapter 15, where they all kind of get together and they talk it through and they declare what Peter's ministry is going to be. It's clearly laid out for you in Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, which is talking about the meeting in Acts chapter 15, where it clearly tells you that Peter's ministry is going to be with the circumcision, the nation of Israel. Absolutely important. Absolutely important that you get those two pieces of information. You're going to find in Matthew chapter 16, and I've told you this before, in Matthew chapter 16, Peter is given to the key to the kingdom of heaven. Now you begin to see how important it was, why I took so much time in the beginning with so many of you to drill into your head the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And yet probably some of you have been here since we started the church. You still don't know what that is. And of course, that shows now in trying to put all this stuff together. Peter is given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, simply put, will always be to the nation of Israel. Will never be to you and me, for you new folks. So Peter, as the apostle to the nation of Israel, gets the key to the kingdom to the nation of Israel in Matthew chapter 16. This is why he is the one who is using these keys to give the nation of Israel in Acts chapter 1 through 7 the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to explain something to you here, and I want you to try to get this down here. I'm just going to do this for illustration purposes. Let's put a 12-inch line on in your Bible, don't, but let's just say what you would. And at that 12-inch line, I want to show you how the book of Acts kind of breaks down. We're going to put on this 12-inch line, 12 inches, we're going to put a slash at the 3-inch mark right there, and then we're going to put a slash at the 8-inch mark right there. Now that basically, in a very basic format, is going to help you what I'm talking about today. And this is no great chart that we're going to print off and send around the world. This is just an illustration to help you grasp what I'm saying today. Because there's two major splits in the book of Acts that breaks the book of Acts into three sections. Your first one is going to be at the 3-inch mark. It's going to be Acts chapter 7. And your next one is going to be Acts chapter 21. And you're going to find that these two sections break your Bible down in the book of Acts into three components. And you're going to find, obviously, that these here will be chapter 1 through 7. This one here will be chapter 8 through chapter 20. And this one here will be 21 through 28. That's how basically it's going to work. But that's what I want you to get in your brain this morning. You're going to, and we're going to add talk about this, but I want this as a visual. Nothing spectacular. No stick men, no nothing. Just visual understanding. Now let me explain Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. In your Bible, the nation of Israel gets three chances to get the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven. The first one was with John the Baptist. We know what they did to John the Baptist. They rejected him and they killed him. The second one was Jesus Christ himself. And we know what he did with him. They rejected him, scribes, Pharisees, turned him over to the Roman Empire, and they killed him. But remember, when Jesus Christ is on the cross, he cries out right before he dies, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A strange verse which every preacher tries to put into a practical application that used for the basis of forgiveness, which I don't really have a problem with, but there's obviously more to it than that. And he's talking about the nation of Israel, asking his father to forgive them because they did not know what they were doing to the extent that they were losing now the opportunity to get that kingdom of heaven back through him as their Messiah. God honors that prayer. And then God gives them their third chance in the book of Acts, in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. And this is where you begin to see how this thing unfolds itself, and this is why this is absolutely crucial to get in your mind. I'm not saying you got to put it in your Bible, but you got to get it in here. When you think of the book of Acts, you think on this outline. You think the book of Acts around two men, and then we'll just divide the material up, and you're good to go. It's real easy. I want you to look now in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 here. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, we now know that the Lord is out of the tomb. He's been around for 40 days. He's getting ready to go back. But the apostles come to him and they ask him a question. And I must tell you that this is the key question in the book of Acts, and everything in the book of Acts goes back to this question. If you ever want to put a pastor to the test or anybody to the test to complain, they know the book of Acts, just ask them what the key verse in Acts is that everything goes back to. They won't get it, I promise you. Now look at what it says here in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. "When they therefore were come together," this will be the apostles, "they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" You see what they're asking? They're asking him, "Hey, Lord, right now, here, are you going again to restore the kingdom of heaven, to the nation of Israel?" Look what his answer is in verse 7. "And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." He doesn't give them a clear answer. He didn't give them a clear answer because he's going to take the first seven chapters of Acts, and he's going to take Peter, and he's going to use Peter to give the Jews one last chance to get this kingdom of heaven, and this will be their final time. And this is what the whole book of Acts is built on. Now, let me show you what the problem becomes, and I think this is quite hilarious. Let's, before we look at these seven chapters in some kind of detail, let's look and see, first of all, get it defined for us what these first seven chapters are not. First of all, the first seven chapters, you do not find the model church. Now, I'll show you where the problem starts here. I think it's easy. You need to learn these things because you're going to come up against it. If you believe the Bible the way we're teaching it to you today, I can guarantee you one thing: you're going to be on the outside looking in when it comes to the Christian world. But that's a good place to be. Good place to be. And every pastor in this city, and every Bible college in the country, will teach you that the church in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts is the model church and is the New Testament church. Now, let me tell you why that is. Look at chapter 2, verse 47. If you want to put a verse by this verse, put SP. Stupidity personified. Verse 30, 47 of chapter 2. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, pastors and teachers today are so absolutely inept when it comes to the Bible that when they read this verse and they see the word church, they automatically assume that it's their church. They automatically assume that that's the New Testament church. I would like to take time this morning to tell you what my drill sergeant, how he defined the word assume. But I cannot. It would be offensive to everybody here. I enjoy it. I say it to myself many, many times. But then you have to plead 1 John 1:9 after you say it to yourself. But those of you who have been in the military know exactly what I'm talking about. You never assume. And verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, when the average Baptist pastor, and I'm not picking on anybody but Baptist this morning because we're Baptist, so we're fair game. I'm going to leave everybody else out of it today. We're just going to go after the Baptist. That's a big enough stooge pot that you can just deal with that the rest of your life anyhow. When the average Baptist pastor reads that verse, he thinks that's his church. And the reason he does, because in his Bible college, when he was educated out of his intelligence and they took his Bible from him, he was taught that. I had a guy one time tell me that there was lots of mistakes in the Bible. And I asked him where he learned that. And he said, well, I learned that in Bible college from my professor. And I said, well, that's pretty good. I said, you know what? Your mistakes in the Bible will be a lot more credible to me if you show me the mistakes God showed you in it. You think anybody, God ever sat down and said, now read this, son. Oh, that's a mistake right there. I didn't mean that. And you got to get a better translation here. And whoops, I didn't mean to put that in there either. That scribe screwed that up a long time ago. Well, I look at God after about 15 minutes and I say, are you really God?
Yep.
What's the matter with you? You just got that white suit on because you want to pretend you're God? I mean, how dare you be God enough to inspire it, but you're not God enough to preserve it?
Amen.
You see how it goes? I said to that old bird, I said, don't show me what they told you in Bible college. Show me one mistake God showed you in that Bible. He didn't have any. Every mistake he had, some man showed him.
Amen.
You're hanging out with the wrong crowd, bugwit. I mean, I'm just telling you where it's at. That's why I told you, don't get me going on this thing, man. I'm telling you. No. You do not want me to go there. No. I'm unprepared this morning. I'll cuss this morning. I got to temper it down a little bit. Yeah, right. I'll be living in your house with you. Now, here's what happens. They read the word church, and they think that that means their church. Now, a couple of Thursday nights ago, and I don't remember where it was, but a couple of Thursday nights ago, somebody asked the question, what did I show you? I first of all explained the word church, what it means, and then I showed you that there were seven distinct different churches in the Bible, from the Old Testament right up to our church right up through the end. But you got to believe the Bible to get that. That's not something God throws out there. He doesn't cast his pearls before swine. You got to believe the book to get that. So when I read that, I'm already against it because I already know that there are seven distinct. First of all, I know what the word church means. And I know, secondly, that there are seven called out assemblies throughout the Bible. Ours is just one of them. So already I'm looking differently at it than he is. You don't ever feel, and I have people tell me this all the time, well, I'm really dumb when it comes to the Bible. That is the best scenario you can have in your life.
Amen.
That ought to be a badge of honor for you. I mean, it may not work with your wife when she wants you to do something at home, but it will work with God when it comes to the Bible. That's a good place to be. Now, let's do a dastardly thing here with the Bible. Let's do something absolutely terrible before God. God forbid what we're about to do. Let's get a context. Now, I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 42. We're going to stay in chapter 2 for a moment, then we'll kind of move through here. Now, this is the church, okay? This is our church. Let's pretend a minute we're all stupid and we're all smart and we dump the Bible. And so this is our church, okay? Let me show you how another great thing about the Bible you want to learn. When you teach the Bible, you don't want to have... I watched a lady one time who had gotten married. She had one of those long, flowing white dress gowns, which I think are very beautiful. But the problem was that they were in such a hurry to leave the church. They had the cans, time, behold, the car and everything. She had this tremendous train. Well, the problem was they didn't get it all stuffed in the car door. So it's hanging out about 6 feet. And she's driving down the road and everybody's honking and people, and all the people at the church are trying to get their attention. They think they're waving and sending them off, you know. No. No, if you tie a string on your car, it's going to become a kite. We can fly it for a while because you got a long tail hanging out at the end of that thing. And it's probably $1,000 dress dragging through the mud and all the dirt and on the streets. I mean, it was flipping, flapping all over the place, you know. And I thought to myself, you know what? When you teach the Bible, and you're finished and you shut the door, you don't want anything hanging out. You don't want anything left over. That's the key to know you're teaching the Bible right, is that when you're done teaching what you taught, you don't have to go back with a pair of scissors and trim off what's hanging out that you didn't know what to explain.
Yeah.
See?
Yeah.
Now, I'm going to show you a hangout here. Okay, doctor, it's my church? Yeah, it's our church? Yeah. Oh, it's our church? This is the model church? Yes, it is. Well, explain chapter 2, verse 42 for me. Same chapter. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Not Paul's doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. Now, I got news for you. This church does not follow the apostles' doctrine. And if you think we do, then you need to back up and get in the elementary division again. Let them teach you about Samson and Goliath and some of those stories back there. We don't follow the apostles' doctrine. You wouldn't find anybody who understood what the apostles' doctrine was. It's defined for you in Matthew chapter 10. Let's look at what the apostles' doctrine is so we can get a context here. Now, verse 5 says, these 12 Jesus sent forth, the apostles. And here's the doctrine he gives them. And he commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans, that's half Jew, half Gentile, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, Christ has died. He hung on the cross. Your sins are paid for. No, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm not preaching that today. I'm not preaching you any second at all that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What I am preaching is the kingdom of God is at hand.
Yeah.
Okay? If you don't know the difference, you're lost, man. You're lost. Then he goes on and he says, and as ye preach, preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, here it comes. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Oh, I guess we got to give all the money back today. We just took up in the offering, huh?
That's right.
Don't bet on it. That's your dispensation, pal. It's not mine. But you see how dishonest people are? They'd read that verse, say, that's the model church, then keep your money. Yeah, I'll put it in the right context and have a good conscience about keeping your money. See, that's how it works. Now, the thing I want you to see here is, first for verse 5, not the way of the Gentiles. Verse 5, no Samaritans, half Jews, half Gentiles. Verse 6 says, you're only going to the lost house of Israel. And then it says down there, preach Christ, not on the cross, but you preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then verse 8 says, you have signs following. Well, I already told you last week or a couple weeks ago about those sign gifts, didn't I? I gave you 1 Corinthians 14:22, 1 Corinthians 1:22, Isaiah 20:11, and Joel chapter 2, verse 28, showing you that the sign gifts were to the nation of Israel. Now, turn back just a couple of books and come back to Mark chapter 16. Let's put a context to the context to the context. Mark chapter 16, verse 17. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. Paul did that in Acts when he got bit by the snake. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Watch it. Here it comes. Context. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, the 12, he was received up into heaven and stood at the right hand of God. And the context is Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, right where we're at. And they, who? The church? No. The 12 with the apostles' doctrine. And they went forth and preached everywhere with the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Now, this is the Israel. This ain't the church. Now, the second thing you want to see this thing is not, is this is, I just stopped, Brad. This thing is not the Gentiles at all. I mean, you know Greek, you know Hebrew. Oh, yes, I do. But you can't read sixth grade English. You're no help to me. Well, I'll quote to you what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 10. You're a master of Greek and Hebrew and you not know these things? You spent all your life in Bible colleges and seminaries and got the Greek and Hebrew down, and you don't understand the basic keywords of the Bible? What's your deal, pal? Now, I want you to look back to Acts here. Let's get back to our context here. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 5. It says the day of Pentecost, doesn't it? Now, for some reason, and I don't know why this is, we just think that Pentecost has something to do with us. We've already established that through the apostles' doctrine, what they're preaching, that the concept here is not anything to do in the church age. It has to do with the nation of Israel getting the kingdom. So why would you think this day of Pentecost had anything to do with the church? Pentecost was an Old Testament feast of who? The Jews. Somebody said, well, I'm a Pentecostal. I wouldn't tell anybody. God says, I'm a charismatic. The word charismatic means extra knower, someone that's gifted in knowledge. Boy, if that isn't an oxymoron. It's like being the Secret Service. I'm in the Secret Service. I looked them up in a phone book one time. They got a phone number, Secret Service. How are you so secret and put your phone number in the Bible? It's like military intelligence. Yeah, we know how that goes. Chapter 2, verse 5 says, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God came. But look what the Bible says in verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under God. There ain't no Gentiles here. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, there's my boy. There's the guy. We know who he is now, not Paul, Peter. Standing up with the 11. Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Hello, there's no Gentiles here. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. Now he's preaching and he says, ye men of Israel. In verse 22, verse 29, he says, men and brethren. That's in a national sense, his Jews. Chapter 2, verse 36, it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. The house of Israel, no Gentiles, no church. The house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Look at verse 37, chapter 2. And when they heard this, they said, men and brethren, what do we do? You know what they're told to do? They're told, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's not me. We had a bunch of idiots back here that came out here a while back from the Church of Christ that they're hanging on verse. You know what their problem is? They can't read sixth grade English.
Amen.
Not only is there not a Gentile in there, you couldn't find a Church of Christ with a laser beam and a flashlight. They ain't there. Now look at verse 42. What are they supposed to do? Verse 42 in the same chapter, apostles' doctrine. Back to Matthew chapter 10. Now let's jump into chapter 3 here for a moment. Look at 3:12. And when Peter saw it, he said unto the people, ye men of Israel. Look at 3:13. the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. Look at chapter 3, verse 25. Ye children of the prophets. There's no Gentiles here. There's no New Testament church here. They're not within 600 million light years, Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. See, you got to get this thing down here. Your book of Acts is a 12-inch ruler. At the 3-inch mark, you put one split. At the 8-inch mark, you put a split right here. And the first thing here will be Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7, where God is dealing with the question that they ask in chapter 1, verse 6, are you going to restore the kingdom to the nation of Israel? No church yet, no Gentiles yet, no body of Christ yet, no nothing yet. Yet. Now, basically, let's break these seven chapters down. You need to put these, what I'm about to give you, in your Bible. You break chapter 1 through 7 down, and what you got is Peter, good old Peter. Remember him now? Apostle to the nation of Israel, the circumcision. You got him preaching five sermons. Mark them in your Bible. Sermon 1 is Acts 1 through chapter 1, verse 15. Message 2 is Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Message 3 is Acts chapter 3, verse 12. And message 4 is Acts chapter 4, verse 19. And message 5 is Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Five sermons he preaches. You won't find the Jew, you won't find the Gentiles in any of them. Everything he's preaching to them the apostles' doctrine in relationship to Christ coming back and giving the kingdom of heaven to the nation of Israel. Can't miss it, unless you're educated. Now, there's really six messages. And the sixth message is preached in Acts chapter 6 and 7, but Peter doesn't preach that one. Stephen does. He's one of the original deacons. And Stephen preaches in Acts chapter 6 and 7. It's a long message, but he's preaching to the nation of Israel. He's bringing up, if you read the sermon, he's bringing up their national heritage under Moses. He's mentioning David, Joseph, and just about everybody else he can throw in there. And he's bringing them back to a national message to bring them back to a national Messiah. And if you come down through that thing in Acts chapter 7, verse 56 and 60, they reject his message and they kill him, hence the last chance they get. But if you look at verse 56, the Bible says that heaven opens like Revelation 19, and there is Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God the Father. Now, the other verse said he was sitting. Now he's standing. Now, the standard idiotic Baptist interpretation of that is simply this. And boy, have I heard this many, many times. There's Jesus standing up to welcome that martyr Stephen home. You are out of your mind. The Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. 86 people a second die and step out into eternity. Probably half of them are saved. A second. Why, he'd be up and down so bad he wouldn't even know what he's doing. He wouldn't be able to sit down. He's not standing up to welcome this martyr home. He's standing up, if you put it into the context of what's going on here, that if the Jews would have accepted the preaching of Stephen, he was going to come back and give them that kingdom of heaven. I don't know what to tell you. I've never found a cure for stupidity. Now at this point, here we are, right here. This is why this is such a big deal right here. Because at this point right here, everything starts to change. And you want to see the change. Now at this point, we begin to see how that the book of Acts begins what we call a transition. God has honored his word. The Jews got the final time. They rejected it. And this is why you see the book of Acts is laid out around two men in two critical places that put the book of Acts in three natural divisions. Now we're going to go from Peter to Paul, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to the nation of Israel to the church, the kingdom of heaven to the kingdom of God. Just as slick as you could ever want it. Now watch what happens. Watch what happens. Immediately we come, you can flip around through and just follow through with me here. Immediately in Acts chapter 8, what happens? A revival breaks down in Samaria. Whoa, time out. The apostles' doctrine clearly said not to go to the Samaritans. What's going on here? Can you explain that, doctor? Let me answer for you. Of course you can't. Now we got a Jewish apostle. heading down to the half Samaritan, half Jew city of Samaria. And plain and simple, God has given them their last chance. They have rejected it. And now we see a revival breaking out by a Jewish evangelist. God's doing something here. That wasn't enough. You want to break chapter 8 down in two divisions. I'll give you some of these. We won't do them all, but some of the ones you want to see. Your first division is Acts chapter 1, verse 25, and that's where the gospel goes to Samaria, half Jews and half Gentiles. Your second division is Acts 26 through 40, end of the chapter, and that's where a Jewish evangelist, again, is sent to a Gentile sinner. This guy's not half and half. He's an African out of Ethiopia. He's down there in Gaddafi land. And now we got a Jewish evangelist going to a full-blown Gentile. What happened to the apostles' doctrine here? What happened to the messages that Peter were preaching? Philip not there that day? He said, ye men of Israel, ye house of Israel, men and brethren. He were told in Matthew 10, don't go to the Gentile. Don't go to the Samaritan. What in the world is going on? I'll tell you what's going on. The book of Acts is transitioning its way through once you see this great important chapter 7, what takes place. Staying with me? I'm going to go like a house on fire now. Here we go. Acts chapter 8, we see him go to Samaria. Then we see it go to a Gentile. And lo and behold, in chapter 9, Paul gets saved. Here comes our second guy. Who's Paul? Who's he? Oh, he's nobody. He's just the apostle to the church. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Galatians 2:8 tells you that. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15, God himself told you that. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name to the Gentiles. Something going on here. We get into Acts chapter 10. Wow. Cornelius gets saved. Who's he? Oh, he's an Italian WAP centurion. He's from an Italian band. He had a little polka band, played at weddings on the weekends. He's a full-blown Italian. That's a violation of the apostles' doctrine. Man, we're taking it to the Italy now. Now, in your Bible, the last time you find Peter here, in the chronological thing we're going through here, is Acts chapter 11 and 12. And he's not of any significance any longer. Because when Paul gets saved, and I need to explain something to you here without getting it real confusing, Paul gets saved in Acts chapter 9, he doesn't show back up again in Acts chapter 13. Now, the truth of the matter is, in your chronology of your Bible, that's about 10 to 12 to 13 years. Nobody can put an exact time on it. So this thing, he gets saved in chapter 9, Paul disappears for about 10, 12 years. Then he shows back up at the end of chapter 12, beginning of chapter 13. What does he do for those 12 years? Well, Galatians tells us a little bit. Galatians says that he goes back to Mount Sinai where God met with Moses. And obviously he spends, the Bible says, 3.5 years there. 3 years there anyhow. And what he does there is God's always consistent. You see, when God gave Moses the plan for the nation of Israel, he gave it in Sinai. So when God's going to give his man the plan to the church, he takes him right back to the place he did Moses and takes him back to Sinai in Arabia and lays out the plan of the church. Then you know what Paul does? He heads down into Jerusalem, and the Bible says that he looks for the Lord's brother, James, the literal physical brother of Jesus. And he spends some time with him. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because Paul didn't never know the Lord Jesus when he was on this earth. Paul comes on the scene. He never followed him. So he's called off the road to Damascus. He's given this tremendous task. But one, all he's ever done is persecuted people who have followed Christ. And he never met Christ himself. So he goes and gets the word from the Lord himself. Then he heads down there into Jerusalem, gets with James, the Lord's brother. And he asks him and finds out everything about the Lord that James can tell him so he can get an assimilation of all the material. Then the next time you find him, he's found at Antioch, where in chapter 11, verse 26, we talked about this the other night, they're first called Christians. Something's changed now. It's all changed. We are seeing the difference that God is no more interested in Jerusalem. Once you get past Acts chapter 7, there ain't one thing God does in Jerusalem. You know why? He's done with Jerusalem. You know why he's done? He gave them the third chance. They rejected it. And now he's moving on. And that's why Peter phases out, Paul phases in, and we get into Acts chapter 11, the first called Christians. We see this thing going to the Samaritans, and it goes to the Italians, and it goes to everybody. And here, the first called Christian Antioch, chapter 11, verse 26. And now, Paul shows back up in chapter 13, and guess where he shows up? In a model church of the New Testament, Antioch. Yep. Just like I told you. It's not the church in Jerusalem, you idiot. It never was the church in Jerusalem. If you put your Bible together, you can never beat a church in Jerusalem. But that's what happens when you get educated beyond your intelligence and you dump the book. You dump the book, God dumps you. Real simple. Now, something happens then that never happened before. And this sets the stage for the next 2,000 years of church history. Because when Paul shows up in Antioch in chapter 13, he begins now in here, our section here, he begins now the first missionary trips. You've been around here any length of time at all, you know how significant that is. How many times have I told you that in the Old Testament, the temple was in a fixed spot in Jerusalem and all the world was commanded to come to the temple? Now we see a change. God's finished with Jerusalem, and now Paul, the temple of God, is taking it to the world. So you have three missionary trips, which set the standard for where we're at today. The first one's act. You want to put these missionary trips in your Bible. Might as well get them, have them done, get them in there. You want to put the first one by Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 14, 28. That'll be his first missionary trip. He goes to Cyprus in 13, 4 to 12. He goes to Pergamos in 13, 13. He goes to Derbe in 14, 20 and 21. And then Iconium in 14, 1 through 6. And then Lystra and also in chapter 14. Then he comes back to Antioch. Antioch's his base home, see. Comes back to Antioch. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, he takes his second missionary trip. This is where he takes Timothy with him. Here they go to Philippi, 16:6. They go to Thessalonica, 17:1. Athens, 17:26. And Corinth, verse 18:17. Then he comes back again, and then he takes the third missionary trip. And this will be Acts 18:2 to Acts chapter 20. And he goes there from Antioch, that's his base camp, 18:28. He goes to Troas, Phylace, Acadia, winds up at Ephesus in chapter 19. And that's never happened before. And then in Acts chapter 20, Paul is in Ephesus. Now, let me say something about Paul here that, so I can, again, give you another little dimension to this. Paul, even though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul had a tremendous burden for his own national people, the nation of Israel. He'd said on many occasions, laid that out. He said one time that if it was possible, he would be willing to go to hell if his folks, the Jews, would find Christ and get saved. Of course, God didn't allow that to happen. But he had a tremendous burden. And that burden got to the point where it got the best of him. And it's another great lesson here that you can do the right thing at the wrong time. And what happened was that he wound up disobeying God because of his burden and going down to Jerusalem when God told him three times in the book of Acts not to go. And so here's what you have in Acts chapter 20, you have a great chapter here. Because this is where he says goodbye to the church at Ephesus, the elders at Ephesus. And it's a moving chapter. They're heartbroken. Because they know that he's doing wrong. And yet he preaches one of the greatest, tenderest sermons to the church at Ephesus here. And he lays out six things that he leaves this church that they're to do. We won't go through them today, but they're incredible things. And by the way, they're the same six things that we go through today because Acts is our model. It's our pattern. But this brings us up to our 8-inch mark now, and we start the next change. So it's going to give us three sections. Understand these three sections. Sections 1 through 7 is all to the Jew. Chapter 8, the second section, up to 20, is all to the Gentile church. Now, technically speaking, So you get your book of Acts into a concept. Technically speaking, your Bible ends in Acts chapter 20. You say, well, Bob, I got lots of books after that. Yeah, I know that. But all those books were written in here. See? The only books that are left to be written would be Matthew, the Gospels, and, of course, John's writings and the book of Revelation. Acts chapter 20 starts what we would call church history proper, because Paul is at Ephesus with the Ephesians. When you go over to Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, which lays out the seven periods of church history, we find the church period of church history is what? What is it?
Ephesus.
Anybody? What is the first period in church history?
Ephesus,
right where Paul's at, see, in Acts chapter 20. So that ends it. So what we have in our last section then is something different. And what we have in the last section is Paul's trip down to Rome. Church history is basically finished. Well, not finished, it started now. Book of Acts is finished. What happens from this point on shifts from what the missionary trips, there are no more. He now is taken, he goes down to Jerusalem, and he gets into trouble down there, and he spends the rest of his life in prison. Finally, he's killed by the Roman Empire at some point. But let me walk you through that, and that's why you've got to see how this thing is. You've got to break the book of Acts down into three sections, built around this and this, built around two guys. And if you take this and then give you the defining stuff that I gave you last week and put this outline to it, you'll have the book of Acts. All right, what follows now in the next eight chapters is Paul's last 3 years in the captivity. And then, as I said, Rome kills him. Let's put a heading toward each one of these chapters. We'll make some reference to it, but not a whole lot. Chapter 21, he goes down to Jerusalem against God's will. He's not down there very long. He heads down into the synagogue, and a riot breaks out. And he's taken into custody. In chapter 22, he makes a brilliant biblical defense of his biblical position. It's a great model. And he really, really, really lays it out very well, but he's up against it at this point. It doesn't matter how well he lays it out. Chapter 23, he's taken to Felix in Caesarea. Felix is the Roman governor. You want to also mark there that Felix doesn't last very long. He dies very shortly after Paul shows up there. But he is the Roman governor in Caesarea. Chapter 4, Paul's still in Caesarea, and he takes on Tertullius. Tertullius was a great Jewish orator who was a great scholar of Jewish history and Jewish religion of his day. Paul just wipes the floor with him. But it's a great model and a great picture of what goes on. Chapter 25, Paul goes before Festus. Festus is the Roman governor after Felix dies. Then in chapter 25, verse 13, Paul goes before King Agrippa. See, he's working his way up the chain here. In chapter 26, he's still before King Agrippa, but he's permitted to speak for himself. And verses 1 through 27, he preaches his last sermon that's recorded for us. But boy, 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 what a sermon. Verse 28, old King Agrippa gets it put right between his eyes. I've read that sermon many, many times, and I know Paul's in prison, and I know that Rome's got him. But when you read that story, it's hard to see sometimes who's got who. I mean, old Paul preaches, and it's very obvious that he's the free man, and they're the ones that's captive. And down in verse 28, old King Agrippa says what all unsaved men say. And he's faced with it right between the eyeballs, and he's a political guy, he's a Roman guy, he's a Gentile guy, and he's faced with this thing, and old Paul put him right on the spot. And he says the same thing that all unsaved men say. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know, the second sermon, I don't ever preach down the mission, but I gave you a while back a message that I'd preached down there. I'll tell you the second message I'd preached down there. I'd preached down there, and I preached this in many, many churches. There's two great types of unsaved men in the Bible, and they both give the answer that every unsaved man, every unsaved woman on this planet gives. When they're faced with the gospel, when they're faced with the truth, they always crawfish and do the exact same thing because they're cowards. When they're faced with the truth of the Word of God, like these guys were faced with, and when old Paul went before him and just put it to King Agrippa, and he wouldn't even let King Agrippa answer. He told King Agrippa, he says, you know yourself what God is doing and what Christianity is doing. There's nothing hidden in the corner. Oh, he nailed him. He says, I know you believe him. He nailed him. Just put it to him. Just like you witness the people down there at that mission, or you witness the people in your world, or you meet people here, or just like every unsaved man across this planet. When they're faced with that thing and they're gutless and cowards inside and they ain't got the steel in their backbone, they'll do exactly what Agrippa did. They'll say, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. In your hymnal there, there's a song that somebody wrote, almost persuaded. Then the second great man in the Bible is back in the Old Testament. That'd be Pharaoh back in Exodus. And he's faced with Moses. And old Moses comes in and just nails him between the eyeballs. And when you start to deal with unsaved people, they don't want to get saved, they don't want to do anything with God, but they ain't got enough guts to tell you to hit the road, they'll always try to compromise and buy you off. And they'll always tell you one of two things. They'll always take the King Agrippa approach and they'll say, well, Bob, almost. I'm almost there, brother. I'm almost there. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Almost don't work. Then they're like Pharaoh back there with Moses. Oh, Moses said, let my people go. God's going to go down and clobber you. And Moses says, faced with the power of God and the majesty of God in a type of the world situation, as him as a type of an unsaved man, king of Egypt, like some of you think you're king of the world. He says the same thing when faced with it. He says, let him go. I'll let him go tomorrow. You need to get saved. I'll do it later, Bob. I'll do it later. I'm just not ready. I don't have the right feeling. What kind of feeling do you got to have? You know you're a sinner? Yeah. You know you're going to hell? Yeah. What kind of feeling more do you need? You need the feeling of the flames? It's too late then. Oh, yeah. I preach to unsaved people and unsaved men. I'll take those two guys and put that thing right down the line, and I'll put it right in their lap. That's what unsaved men do when they're cowards. They don't have the courage to stand for God. You hit them right between the eyeballs, they'll pull a King Agrippa, and they'll say, well, almost, Bob. I'm just almost there. Almost. You know, I'm almost. Just not quite ready yet. Almost. I'm almost there. Or, no, I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it later. I'll do it later. Your tomorrows turn into yesterdays, and they never come. That's a great sermon in there and a great model. Then in chapter 27, we have him taken to Rome to stand before Caesar. And he gets on a ship here. I told you this last week in verse 56. I told you about the three cities, didn't I? This ship here that they find to take him finally to his death is coming from Alexandria. Verse 56. And here's Paul's journey to Rome finally, but he gets caught up in a shipwreck. That's a great story. And he gets caught up in a shipwreck, and then he spends a little time under house arrest, you know, and finally makes his way to Rome. A great storm, verses 14 through 44, and that's a great study. The Alacrodon, great study. In chapter 28, he goes to Rome, and here's where our story ends. Last thing you find about Paul in there, it just kind of breaks off, and it starts to put it all into a context for you, and Paul's gone. We do know from the other books that Paul writes, he writes some of those books that while he's in prison. It's always been instructive to me when I understand the book of Acts, and you should have this down now. You should have that this little, simple little foolish outline up here, little 12-inch line. Put a mark at the 8-inch, mark at the 3-inch. Put chapter 7 there, chapter 21 here. Put Peter here, put Paul here, and that breaks it pretty much down for you that you got the book of Acts. Put the things that I gave you last week that are defined in the book of Acts. I don't know what else I could give you. Certainly don't know how much easier I could make it. But you got one of the hardest books in the Bible. And the reason why it's hard, because the key to getting this book is what you believe about the book you hold in your hands. Amen. The more education you get, the farther that book will flee from you. I'm not saying he shouldn't get education. I get clobbered all the time because I'm against education. I'm not against education. I'm not against higher education. I just think it doesn't take the place or mean anything to God when it comes to the Bible. If you're going to be a dentist, get all the education you can. I don't want you pulling the wrong tooth. You're going to be a doctor, be a surgeon, get all the information and all the education you can. I don't want you cutting off the wrong leg. I want you to have everything you got to have. When it comes to that Bible, stay as dumb as you can.
Amen.
That's good advice. One dummy to another. Stay as dumb as you can. Follow the natural outline of the book and put that thing into perspective, and that's just simply how it works. The first seven chapters, it's all the Jews. No Gentiles there. No church there. That church he's talking about is the church that was Israel's church, like the church in the wilderness that Moses had back there. He talks a little bit later on in the book of Acts. It's dealing with the kingdom of heaven. When that thing happens in Acts chapter 7 and Stephen gets killed, that thing immediately changes and it shifts to Paul. And three missionary trips. Then you get to chapter 20 and the thing, Paul now is finished with the missionary trips. Your book of Acts and church history begins, Acts ends, and start to go down through. You can pick it up now in history because everything's been defined for you. You have every model you need that when you get 500, 600, 800, how do you think those, what we talked about them Thursday night, how do you think those Waldensians, those Albigensians, those Novatians, how do you think they knew what to do and what not to do? Because they had the book of Acts. They believed exactly what we believe. They approached it exactly like we approach it. And that's why they are what we are, claim to be a New Testament local church. And that's why, as I told you and explained to you and showed you Thursday night, most churches today are not New Testament local churches. They're just like the nation of Israel. They've dumped God, they've dumped the Bible, and they put everything out and act out. And next week, I'm going to show you why that is. We're going to put a little addendum on this, and I'm going to show you the seven things you lose when you lose your Bible. And it'll put everything in a crystal context of why we are who we are, why we will remain who we are, why we take the stands that we take, and why we don't give a flying flip whether you like it or not. Because that's what the book says to do. Then the last thing, and I think this is personally very moving for me. I can't identify with Paul in a lot of things. I don't compare my life to his in any way, shape, or form. But there's one similarity that we both have. Because when I come through the books that he writes, I note that the last book that he writes before he dies, and nobody really knows for sure how he died, but he obviously was killed by the Rome. Tradition says, forget tradition. We don't know for sure. Bottom line is simply this, Rome killed him. But I look back there at the books that he writes, and I see the last thing that Paul writes, the last thing that he does before he goes home to be with the Lord, and the last thing is on his mind is the young man that God had put in his life to replace him. Because the last books he writes is 1 and 2 Timothy. That when he's faced with stepping off this planet, going home to his reward, and what a glorious day that will be, on this side of it, he was still thinking about the young men that God had put in his world, that it was his responsibility to train with what God had given him. And I look at that and I think to myself, you know what? There lies the difference today in churches and in pastors. They're not looking at the young men or the young ladies that God gives them. They're looking at what they can get from them. They're not looking to put their life into their life and to replace themselves. They think they're going to live forever. But that's not the way it works. And the greatest thing the greatest Christian on this planet ever taught me by the book that he wrote, and I put it all together and finally saw the end of his life in 1 and 2 Timothy, how it put in there, is the last thing that guy was looking at and the last thing that guy was thinking of was the young men that God put in his life. He had spent his life training young men and young ladies in what God had given him. And that is the job of every pastor on this planet, that the job of every Christian on this planet is to take somebody else and give to them what God has given to you. Do it right, do it well, but get it done. That is the job of this church. I'm not interested in great crowds. I'm not interested in all the great bells and whistles. I don't care about that. I look for one thing, quality young men and quality young ladies that will be willing to buy into what God has given us here and then let God open up their hearts, open up their minds, and put the Word of God in their life with the Spirit of God in their life and open up the Scriptures that they might understand the Word of God. That's all it's about. It's all it ever was about. And that's all it will ever be about. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for a book.